I remember when I first got saved, it was an exciting thing. You know, the weight of sin, the weight of legalism, all this kind of thing you just feel free and you feel like a little calf kicking up his heel. But when you start looking at some of these areas of the kingdom, it starts to get kind of, did I really bargain for this? But I want to encourage everybody that it doesn't have to be that way. The first verse that I have highlighted here is, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to grant you unto the kingdom." You know, the gospel, Evangelion, where's our gospel? Where's our Greek fella? Where's Dust? Where's Carl? See, there he is. You know, the gospel is mentioned 72 times in the New Testament. It means good news, right? Good announcement, announcing something good. Four of those times, it's called the gospel of the kingdom. In a very significant verse in Matthew 24, it says, "The good news or the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the inhabited earth, and then the end will come." This gospel, brothers and sisters, the all-encompassing gospel of the kingdom, is not bad news. It's bad news to the natural man, to our flesh, to our selflessness. But it's good news when you really get into the depths of it. And I hope today to kind of blow the concept of it being something heavy and hot and something unachievable. Because every one of us can participate in this kingdom. All right? There's two predominant things I want to address and glance on them and then go on. You know, when you hear the kingdom talked about today in Christendom among our fellow brothers and sisters, to me, brothers, I get a cringe in my spirit a little bit because it's used sort of like people using the Lord's name in vain. Not quite that bad. You know, people use, say, GD or JC. You know, they say these, I mean, that makes you really cringe because they're blaspheming, you know, they're mocking the name of the Lord. But people use the term kingdom in a very loose way. What are you doing for the kingdom of God? We pray for the furtherance of thy kingdom. It's used in a very trite way, and really, frankly, sometimes we don't really consider what we're talking about. You know, I eavesdropped on a conversation with Mark. Where's Mark? Right there. Mark and Tom last night, and Mark was, I don't know if he realized it, but he was sharing something quite profound. And that the central theme of the Bible is what? Stan. It's Jesus. And there's no even rival to that. You see him in the Old Testament. You see him all the way through the Psalms and the book of Revelation is the unveiling of the person of Christ. Jesus clearly is the center and the central focus all the way through the Bible. All the sacrifices. He's the king over all the earth in Psalms. He's the Moses, the one greater than Moses has to come. I mean, all the way through the New Testament, Jesus is the central theme of the Bible. But you know, brothers and sisters, there's a theme that's right up next to that in terms of importance and mentioning. I shouldn't say it's right up next to it. It's not nearly. But it's perhaps the most predominant theme in the Bible. And that is the kingdom of God. I've never counted in the Old Testament how many times the kingdom is used. It's just alluded to over and over again. The messianic kingdom. I mean, the Jews understood that very well when they started waving the palm branches when Jesus came in. They understood something of God's kingdom. I haven't counted it, but I do study Greek like our brother Carl here. And I've gone through my concordances. And whether it be implements of the kingdom, reigning, ruling, scepter, what's some other words? King, kingdom, royalty, regal. In the New Testament, it's over 300 times. And I don't think you could find one other subject in the New Testament that's mentioned that many times, other than the person of the Lord, perhaps. It's a very important subject. Now, I also counted, we're talking about the king. Somebody give me some water. I also counted, and it's significant, not to prove to you that I know a lot of numbers and all this, but just to let you know of the significance. How do I work this? Okay. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Kent's tract distinguishes a little bit between the two, but really they're talking about pretty much the same thing. The kingdom of God, kingdom, in the New Testament is mentioned 160 plus times. Now, you might want to challenge me on that. I read something yesterday. Somebody said 90 times. Well, I counted 160 plus, 161, something like that. And all but 10 times, in fact, all but a little less than 10 times, so 150 plus are what I'm going to be talking about today, and I'm going to define that in just a moment. There are 10 usage, or slightly under 10, that talk about God's eternal kingdom, and talk about little mystical elements of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom in Matthew 13, and little special usages, I call. And Kent, I think, is going to deal with some of those in the next message. But the overwhelming majority of verses that talk about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, I'm going to define for you what I see in the scriptures as being a definition for that. So there's your first definition, kingdom. My definition of kingdom is, and I'm going to give it to you in segments so we can think about each section, God's ruling and reigning, comma. What's the difference between ruling and reigning? You might know. I'm not a politician and I'm not an expert on world governments, but I'm going to use an illustration that's probably poor. The Prime Minister of England, the head of the House of Commons, rules England. We think the Queen does, but she doesn't. She has no legal say. She can frown on something and they will do it, but she has no law, she has no force behind her. If the Prime Minister in the House of Commons were to say, you're out, House of Windsor, they would be out. But, so he rules. She reigns. She sits in the pomp position. She interacts with dignitaries of state. Reigning has to do with the recognition. Ruling has to do with the execution of the power. In the olden days, and in many governments today, you see that. King, absolute monarchs have the absolute dominion. They rule and they reign. Okay, God's rule and reign, comma, in Christ, comma. Got more to it. God's ruling and reigning in Christ. You know, there's a time at the conclusion of this millennial kingdom that Tom presented so well that Jesus is going to crush all things under his feet and turn the kingdom back over to the Father, and the triune God will reign forever with the saints. And it's an all-encompassing thing. There's an eternal kingdom. But this kingdom we're talking about, and I feel the New Testament focuses on, is God's ruling and reigning in Christ. Christ coming to this earth and ruling for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. And Tom shared a lot of verses yesterday on that. Comma. The last phrase of this definition is, and our participation in it. The kingdom of God, in my understanding of the New Testament, and when you see verses, we don't just clump them all and throw them into and try to equate them with the vague verses. Most of the time, and I feel 150 plus times in the New Testament, when the kingdom of God is used, it is used in this context. The kingdom of God is God's ruling and reigning in Christ on the earth. I forgot to left that out. On the earth. And that may be something to raise eyebrows and talk about over coffee. But God's ruling and reigning in Christ on the earth and our participation in it. There's my definition. Kingdom. Kingdom of God. God's ruling and reigning in Christ on the earth and our participation in it. Now, I want to have two more definitions. I'll get through these definitions, I promise. Grace. We say a lot about grace. And I, frankly, it's been one of the most mystical words of the Bible my whole life. My definition of it, without even giving it a definition, all my life was when somebody said grace, I thought, well, they're cutting me some slack. I owe Mike $10, but he's given me some grace, so I'll just pay it to him in a month. You know, we have all kinds of definition. The English language, we sit down and we say grace. A prayer for your food, that's grace. You know, where's Bonnie Rutherford didn't come? She's graceful in her acrobatics. She seemingly does things with ease and poise and grace. You know, a glorified mercy, I've heard said, you know. What was the common definition? Unmerited favor. That's a beautiful one. But you know, you look in the New Testament, it doesn't fit on most of the context. It really doesn't fit. I think it was InterVarsity came up one was a little closer. The strength and power to do God's will. That's their definition of grace. Well, the New Testament, the word grace is, maybe one of my Greek guys can tell it. Charis. It's anglicized into C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. It's not a girl's name. Charis. And the basic root of grace is to give. It's giving. In fact, in the old days, there was a participle form from the verbal form of that, and that word came out as charisma. We've heard of charismatics. Charisma is the New Testament Greek word for gift. They're the same thing. It's a noun formed from a participle of the root of charis. Gift, grace is gifting. And we see that. You know, the New Testament speaks in cognates all the time. English, when we write, I'm helping Daniel, my son, with some papers, and you have to write a synonym. You can't repeat in English. But New Testament, Carl will testify, they cognate all the time. In Ephesians 1, he graciously graced us with grace. I fought the good fight. You know, you just they do that all the time for emphasis, and they're not afraid to do that. Well, a lot of times they do that with grace, the famous word on grace. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, right? The grace and the gifting are the same. You know, I just want to see where I want to go here. Skip some things. Jesus, you know, he's the central focus of the Bible, right? We see him all over the place. I want to see where I want to go. Let me shuffle my thoughts here a little bit where I want to go with this. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? Well, when we receive eternal life, what do we get? What do you have when you receive eternal life? You receive Jesus, don't you? He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that hath the Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God doesn't have life. Well, you know, you can use all Christian attributes, all positive things, your righteousness, your redemption, your wisdom from God, and you can fit Jesus into that, right? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 1:30 say that? Christ was made unto us wisdom, redemption. You know, everything, every spiritual need that man has is summed up in Christ. We want peace? Well, Ephesians says he himself is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I want to go back a little bit while I'm focusing in on this aspect of God the giver. You know, some of us who are old enough saw the Ten Commandments with Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston, and the burning bush was there when Moses was receiving the word of God saying he's going to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, right? And he's talking out, and God is talking out of this bush, right? And Moses said, I'm not worthy. Moses just is humble. I'm not worthy. Who should I tell him sent me? And God, through the bush, what did he say, Stan? He said the profound statement of I am. I am. That's weird. Who should I say sent me? I am. I am that I am. Charlton Heston, right? Well, shortly after that, he clarified that. And the most prominent word for God's name in the Old Testament, the Jehovah's Witness happen to have this right, is Yahweh, Jehovah, Y-H-W-H, the Tetragrammaton, some of you scholars. It's Jehovah. And right after that, he said, I am that I am. He said, I, Jehovah the Lord, I'm going to be with you, Moses. I'm going to be everything you need. I'm going to be your strength. I'm going to be everything to you as you lead these children of Israel out there. That's the next verse right after the burning bush. You know, Jesus, the word Jesus means what? Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And the psalm says salvation is of Jehovah, is of God, right? Well, you know, without going too much on a bunny trail, the whole Bible is about God being the I am, the Jehovah God, the one that's there, the one that we need and depend upon. You know, the Garden of Eden is an interesting story. You have man that just was created. God sets him in a garden. Now, this isn't a fruit, this isn't a vegetable garden. It's not a flower garden. It's a garden of fruit trees, right? It's a park. He sets him in a garden of trees and says, now man, eat of every tree in this garden, right? And then the next day was, and there's another tree right in the middle of the garden. The tree of life is in the middle of the garden. And oh, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that lest you die. But it's almost like saying, God is saying, hello, get what I'm saying here. There's all these trees of the garden and they're good for food and you need to eat them. And the tree of life, who's right in the middle of the garden, guys. Hello, McFly. You know, it's right in the middle of the garden. God's point was that I want you to eat this tree of life. What is the tree of life? The tree of life is a picture of God himself. The fruit being the Lord Jesus. to take in God as life. That's his goal. That's his. But what did man do? No, I don't need you, God. I'm going to do it myself. I can do this, God. I'm going to eat of the tree of knowledge. Surely you won't die. You know, his idea was, I'm independent. I don't need God. Well, God didn't create us to be independent. Sorry about American Dream. Sorry about the little engine that could. That might work in the business world, but it doesn't work with Christianity. The way up is down. You know, I think I can, I think I can, I think I could, well, I did. No, you can't. You need God. You're dependent on God. And that's the message of the Old Testament, the message of the law. It was revolutionary. It was only a few months ago that the Lord really just hit me in the head with this. God gave the law so that they would realize they couldn't keep it. Sin was in the world, but I mean, just read Romans. It just so sticks out there at me now. You know, sin was in the world, but nobody knew about sin. So what did he do? He brought a law. Why? To give them knowledge of sin. So to realize they couldn't make it, you know. When he gave them the Ten Commandments shortly after that, Kent and I were talking once, they said, everything you said, Moses, we're going to do. What happened? As soon as they said that and relied on themselves, they did the golden calf. They fell. The law's purpose was to show sin and show that you can't do it, brothers and sisters. So this idea of the I am, Jesus is the I am. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses have it right in that Jehovah's the main name of God in the Old Testament. You know, there's Elohim, God, Theos, the New Testament. There's the Adonai, the Master, the Lord, the Kyrios, or Kyrios. But his name is Jehovah. But they, our dear friends in the Jehovah's Witness don't understand is that before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the Jehovah that spoke to Moses out of that burning bush. He's the all-sufficient God. He's the one that we need. He's the one we have to rely on and eat to live this Christian life. He's a giver. Hallelujah. You know, when we come to the Lord, we come to the Lord, we receive Christ as eternal life, right? And his gifting doesn't stop there. You know, the free gift of God is eternal life, and yet Tom brought out so vividly, and I think we should hit some more verses, that our reward has to do with our works. But going back to this giving, before we get into the works, we got to see that God gives us himself and graces us the whole way. You know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, be empowered by the gifting, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So God doesn't just give us eternal life and leave us to ourselves. He gives us eternal life and wants us to be empowered with his gifting the whole way. You know, when we receive the Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that, we receive gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 12, the miraculous gifts. We receive the prophecy, we receive tongues, we receive working of miracles, word of wisdom, speak utterance of knowledge, different giftings. Perhaps even deeper are the gifts in Romans 12, the gifts of grace, the showing of mercy, encouraging others. You know, God doesn't stop by giving us eternal life. He wants us to be strengthened. That's a middle voice, by the way, in the Greek. He wants us to strengthen ourselves by taking him in and receiving his gifting daily. And he gives us gifts. And as we talk about reward, we're going to find out that we are held responsible with how we use those gifts. Okay? Paul's little brother in the faith was Timothy. And on two occasions, Paul exhorted Timothy with respect to his giftings. What did he say? In 1 Timothy, he said, don't neglect. Don't neglect the gift that was given to you by the laying on of the presbyters. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, stir up the gift of God. Rekindle. Like a embers of a fire going out. Stir it up. Fan it into flame. You know, so we are exhorted to stir up our gifts. And finally, in before I leave the idea of gifting, that's good, much easier. Is God gives us persons. Some of the modern translations kind of blow Ephesians 4. But it says when Christ resurrected on high, he gave gifts unto men. And what are those gifts? They're men. He gave men gifts unto men. He gave some apostles. Not to be. There's no to be there, is there, Carl? He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some shepherds and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the work of service. God gave us precious, gifted people so that the garden variety Joe saint can be equipped so that the body of Christ can be edified. It's funny, the gifted ones don't edify directly, but they usually equip others, and those regular plain Jane saints build up the body of Christ. Amen. Jesus is the I Am. He's the all-sufficient one. He's the giver. He's got the goods, and we need his gifting all the way through. Praise the Lord. My theme verse for this whole sharing is Hebrews 11:6, and that's probably what got me so off onto this giving thing before going to the reward. Because I memorized that verse early in my Christian life and I didn't understand the first half. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. You know, when God identifies himself, I am. And that's what I think he's alluding to here. Jenny Rutledge wrote a song, Lord, You Are. Lord, You Are this. Lord, You Are that. Lord, You Are that's precious. That's the second person. That's talking to Lord. He says, I am. We say, Lord, You are. Well, when we exhort each other in the third person, subject being talked about, isn't that grammatically correct, Carl? He is. And I think that's what he's alluding to here. He's everything. Jesus is our... When you approach God and want to be pleasing to him in this faith, Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, you must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Praise the Lord. You know, Matthew 11 says that, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a precious truth. You know, that could be alluding perhaps to sin, some of us. We're laden down with sin, so you lay your, like John Bunyan, you lay that burden down and you come to Christ, right? But probably more specifically, he's talking about in Matthew, it has a lot of Jewish overtones. He's talking about being laden down with the law. We're laden down with legalism. You know, we're laden down with self-effort. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know. Well, it kind of reminds me when I used to work in the summer with my dad, and we'd work real hard some nights, and he'd let us sleep in. The next day, he knew I beat those boys up, and I'm gonna let them sleep. You know. But after about 8 o'clock, get up, boys. We're time to go to work again. And you know, that's kind of our situation with the Christian life. You know, people stop there. They love that first part of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then Jesus starts right on. Get up. Take my yoke. It's hard to see who's talking and who's pictured there. I think he's talking about himself as being the other ox. Some people think he's talking about the farmer. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. There's a rest given and there's a rest found. We're given the rest when we come to Christ apart from our works. And we must see this, brothers. If I get no other point across today, that coming to Christ is apart from your works. Paul says it at least 5 to 10 times in the book of Romans. The book of Ephesians, apart from your works. Hebrews, our foundation of the faith is repent from our dead works. Thinking you could do anything to come to Christ. But as soon as you find that, as soon as you receive that rest, get up, amen. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and let's walk together. Amen. That ox is a common phrase. It's 1 Corinthians 9 is talked about. Like, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Our working for the Lord is likened unto a beef. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. You know, Watchman's book on the sit, walk, stand is a precious truth. The Christianity is the only religion that starts by a seated position. You know, all the other religions, I don't consider Christianity really a religion. The religions tell, do something. Jesus says, done. And we reach out our hand to receive the gift of the king as a pauper. We're not passive. He doesn't cut a hole in our head and pour it down. And now we're a Christian and we do... We reach out our hand. We're active in the process and we actively receive. To them who receive him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, to those who believe on his name, right? Amen. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is something that really takes your all. Who shared that on the way here, Kent? Was that you or Tom shared? I think it was from Mark. Yeah, it was circulating around. But it really demands our all. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent press into it, or the violent take it by force. You know, we start in a passive role. We start in a receiving role. And we need, as I shared at the beginning, we need God all the way. We need to be strengthened by his grace. We need his giftings. We need to stir up the gifts. But in all of that cooperation and obedience, it's a pressing on our part. You know, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul clarifies in the New Testament, probably salvation by grace more than anyone else. John says a lot of free reception of eternal life, but Paul, by grace apart from works, over and over again in the book of Romans. Then you look at 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I run, I box, I beat up my body, that after I preach to others, I myself may be a castaway. What? Oh, I guess Paul wasn't saved here. I'm sure. He's preaching to churches. He's already led people to the Lord. It's his missionary journey, right? Well, he's striving for something. Philippians 3, I did not regard myself to have laid hold. Forgetting the things which lie behind, I stretch forward to the things which are ahead. I press toward the mark for the prize. Paul, this is late in Paul's Christian life. He's pressing towards something. He hasn't achieved something. You know, that's a confusion. You know, if we get anything out of today, we have to demuddy the waters. You know, salvation is by grace through faith. This kingdom, this what we're describing here is something we press toward. It's something we work for. Ooh, that sounds bad. Work. I dropped my works. Now, you're heresy. You're going back into the Roman Catholic Church, right? No. Our reward is according to works. Back up and look at Matthew 5. You know, I picked that verse because, you know, there's some chock full verses. There's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says the gospel of grace right here in a nutshell. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Transfer, salvation, done. John 3:16 is probably the most chock full one verse that says it all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's not one of those, to my knowledge, on the kingdom. There are many verses on the kingdom, and God spells this out over and over again, in my opinion. I think he uses symbols, he uses metaphors, he uses direct statements, but I find it hard to find one verse that says, this reward I'm telling you about is the kingdom of God and your entrance therein. Matthew 5:3 is the closest I can find to really a set of verses that say this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for of them, or theirs, is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are those persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heavens. Well, I'm going to go back to those persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted, great is your reward in the heavens. You see, and all the way through Matthew, if you take this mindset in reading through those Beatitudes, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about reward over and over again. The reward is entrance into this kingdom of heavens, of the heavens. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians was pressing. He didn't achieve it. He was already saved, obviously, by grace. Philippians, late in his Christian life, he was still pressing, didn't count himself to have attained. And you know, the Lord gave Paul a special revelation in 2 Timothy. I hope that, you know, at the end of my life, if the Lord tarries, that I could have this, that we could all have this. I don't know of anyone else. Peter kind of knew a little bit about his demise, how the Lord was going to allow him to be martyred. But Paul had a special revelation, one of my favorite verses. I have fought the fight. You choked up on this one. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Verse 18, the Lord will receive me, will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Brothers and sisters, this is the prize we're pressing toward. This is, amen. By any more amens. You know, this is not an automatic thing. When you receive salvation by grace through faith, This is not an automatic thing. This is something we press toward. This is something Paul beat up his body. He buffeted. Tom said he didn't buffet his body. He buffeted his body. He beat him up. My translation, he beat him up. He was hard on himself. He strived. We don't strive to receive Christ. That's easy. I mean, it's sometimes we struggle with ourselves and the devil and everything, but we receive it as a free gift. 2 Timothy 2 says, if we endure, and I heard Brother Bob sharing this last night, it's a precious verse, I did my Greek dissertation on it. If we endure, we will reign with him. Norm Sellers, the Greek man, didn't know how to deal with this verse, so he wanted me to do it because I was one of his nerd students. If we endure, we'll reign. That's conditional clause. Am I right, Carl? If we endure, we'll reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. Ooh, scary. Pretty clear. But his faithfulness will pan out in the end by the next verse. If we're faithless, he abides faithful. Hallelujah. For he cannot deny himself. Matthew 7:21 says that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. So, you know, this entrance is not automatic. It requires a pressing. It requires a running, a boxing, a fighting. It requires, very important in Matthew 21, I probably should have highlighted this one, doing the will of the Father. Let's cook up something to do for God. No, let's seek the Lord's mind and see what he wants us to do. I put those two verses in Revelation because they tie in this idea of reigning in the kingdom. You know, there's the first one, 3:21, is to the church in Laodicea. If you overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. The next one is the church, chapter 2, is verse Thyatira. He who overcomes, keeps my works unto the end, or my deeds, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Praise the Lord. So, the reward, brothers and sisters, is the kingdom. You know, people use, they use the term rewards. I don't know of a single incident in the New Testament, correct me if I'm wrong, Kent or Carl, or some of you Bible scholars, is rewards ever talked about in plural? I don't ever see it. It's the reward is the kingdom, brothers and sisters, and our participation in it. What is the kingdom? God's ruling and reigning in Christ on the earth and our participation in it. Praise the Lord. Let's see where we need to go here. The next long verse I wanted to share, we read it, the story of the minas or the minas, and it's a parable. It's obviously talking about the Lord. He's going away from a distant country to receive a kingdom, and he gives 10 servants, and it's implied that to each one of the servants he gives one mina, which is a fairly small, not a huge, large sum of money, and the one gains 10 more. He says, you're going to, good and faithful, you're going to rule over 10 cities. The one that gained 5, you're going to rule over 5 cities. The one that took it in a handkerchief and buried it, he said, you know, I know you're an exacting man. You lay down where and you reap where you don't sow. And he said, you understood that. Why didn't you give it to the bankers? You know, why didn't you do something practical to gain it? Well, he said, take it from him and give it to the others. And I left out a couple of verses in terms of punishment here because I didn't want to go there at this point. But I chose the minas because versus the talents. Some of you are familiar with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, because this talks about practical reigning on the earth. He's reigning over 10 cities. The parallel parable of this is in Matthew 25 that talks about the talents. To one, and this is a huge sum of money. This he's giving these guys a fortune. A talent is about 90 to 100 pounds of silver, and that's a tremendous amount of money when you start adding it up. Well, he gives fortunes to these guys. He gives one. He gives. Five. No, how's it go? 5, yes, that's right. He gives 1 5, he gives 1 2, and he gives 1 1. Well, the 5 gains more. And he says, well done, good and faithful. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. I just chose minas because it talks about the rulership over cities. This is practical. This is a practical rulership. And again, the one that buried it in the talents, what did he do? He was excluded. He cast the unprofitable slate into outer darkness. Ooh, tough subject. We got a tough subject here. Believers going into outer darkness, that's a tough one. I failed to introduce when I started. I kind of want to back up a little bit. In some of these areas, we're not going to I'm going to glance off of to stimulate conversation, but I hope to see some raised eyebrows, because this is difficult stuff. But if I really focus in on them, it's going to be a bunny trail, and it's really going to be hard to stay to the main points of what we're trying to share. The idea of resurrection tied into this, in rapture, our huge subject. We need to have a conference on the resurrection and the rapture, and even the resurrection of reward. Very controversial, very tough. Tom and I both confess to each other, we don't have a full handle on this yet. There's something there, and we see it, but it's hard to present that. There's some mystical elements of the Matthew 13 parables that is just hard to deal with in a single conference. We're glancing off of those. In Revelation 20, there's a horrible destiny of the unbeliever, and that is they will be burned in the lake of fire for eternity when their name is not written in the book of life. That's a very sobering thought. And I haven't been able to get around that. Have you, Carl? It looks like the punishment of the unbeliever is a pretty devastating thing, because he shares the punishment that is created for the devil and his angels. That's a horrible punishment, you know. And a couple of almost as sobering verses I'm going to glance off of, and we're not going to deal with because it's hard to deal with, is that the believer experiences some discipline of the Lord. And I'm going to read some verses on that. But as he experiences discipline and judgment, there's a verse that talks about his name could be blotted from the book of life. I personally don't feel that's for eternity. I don't think he's going to experience the eternity with the lake of fire for many, many reasons, but it's a big subject to deal with. There's some believers that don't overcome in the epistles to Revelation that will be hurt of the second death. And we know the second death is defined in Revelation 20 as being the lake of fire. Tough subject, tough thing to deal with. I'm glancing off them because it's a big subject. It's something that I don't know. Even some of the spiritual guys that I read, Nee, Govet, these guys glance off that. It's a tough subject. But so it's hard to deal with the details of that. There's a parable in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 18. I think Tom shared just a touch of it last night. Of the unforgiving servant. You know, a guy is sitting there and he owes a certain amount of money to his master, and his master said, no, you're going to prison. He goes, oh, come on! And he falls on his knees and starts begging him. Okay, the guy felt compassion, he forgave him. So he went out and he grabbed his other servant. You owed me! And the amounts were amazingly different. It was he owed his master a fortune, and his fellow slave owed him very little. And he started choking him. You better pay up. And the guy wouldn't, so he threw him in prison. Well, another slave, a third slave, reported it to the master. And he says, no. I forgave you. Why didn't you forgive him? And the part I'm avoiding is that there was a positive punishment for him. He says, throw him to the torturers, that he will pay every penny. Big subject. All the details of that, I'm not fully clear on. But he's clearly, it's a master talking to his slaves. Brothers and sisters, I can't believe that we could ever conjure that to anything other than believers. I will leave that at that. One other set of verses. There's a verse that I think Kent's going to touch on the wise and faithful steward who will minister to the people in the next age are the people that are ministering to the people now. If you're feeding the brothers and sisters now, you'll feed them in the next age. And I won't take some of Kent's teaching. But right after that it says, but if this evil servant, he's talking about the same guy, but if this guy's a wicked guy and starts to beat and thinks I'm delaying my coming and starts beating on his servants, I'm going to appoint him a place with the unbelievers. And the other gospel says, I'm going to appoint him a place with the hypocrites. Hypocrite doesn't mean in the Bible what it means today. It doesn't mean a person with a double standard. It means a stage actor. It means a fake. I'm going to appoint him a place with the fakes. I'm going to appoint him a place with the unbelievers. Tom and I have a little maybe disagreement as to where that is. Is that tribulation or is that punishment? But there is a punishment for the believer. Okay. So, Brothers and sisters, entrance into the kingdom and our reigning with Christ is conditional. It's conditional upon our enduring. It's conditional upon our confession. Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess before my Father who is in heaven. That's the verse in Luke there. If we deny him, he will deny us. You know, our faithful service to the Lord is at times rewarded now. Tom, I think, alluded to Luke. Luke 18. Jesus was talking to Peter. He said, there's no one who's left house, mother, children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who will not receive more in this life. Seek first the kingdom and all these things, these mundane things will be added unto you, right? Matthew 6. Well, and in the life to come, eternal life. So our reward is, brothers and sisters, primarily in the next age. But there is a certain amount of reward. God promises. I appreciate Sister Mary's testimony. I kind of want to get married. I want to do these things, but I want to seek the Lord. And yeah. I appreciate that God knows. Seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto us. You know, he knows what we have need of. Praise the Lord. So our blessings and our reward is in this age, and also our discipline. Back up to page 1. I define kingdom in grace. What was grace? Anybody remember?
To give.
Oh, I didn't finish my definition of grace. I'll get to it. Grace is Christ himself. You know, the Bible says the law was given through Moses, right?
Grace and truth.
Amen. Grace and truth, very significant word. Grace and truth came.
Right.
This is one of the another personifications. That's where I was actually going with that. I didn't hit it. You know, he's the life. He's the truth. He's the way. He's the road. The old voice, right, Carl? You want to get to God? Jesus. What does God have to say? Jesus. He's the word, right? What is grace? Jesus. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came in the person of Jesus Christ, right? So my definition of grace, to sum up my earlier works, Jesus, that's enough. Grace is the Lord himself. Or put it this way, the Lord giving himself to us. Grace, in my definition and understanding, grace is the Lord giving himself to us to be. And I changed it. I used to have as if it was an automatic thing. It's not. It requires our cooperation. That's why I changed it to be, for the purpose of. The Lord giving himself to us to be our moment-by-moment enablement. Don Rutledge brought out in a couple of conferences ago that the word enablement probably best spells out the idea of grace. It's gifting. I would circle in that definition. The Lord giving himself to us to be our moment-by-moment enablement, I would circle three words. Giving, himself, and enablement. Praise the Lord. That's different in every way than reward. And frankly, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, there's a lot of misunderstanding of many verses in the Bible because we try to take reward verses and we put them over into gift verses. And then you have a work salvation. The gospel according to Jesus, according to John MacArthur. A dear brother in the Lord, but he's totally misled. That is a false doctrine. Reward. Reward is exactly opposite. Reward is exactly opposite to gift. Two words in, do you know what they are, Carl, offhand? I don't know. It's hard. Two words for reward in the New Testament. Misthos and apodidomi, or apodidomi, they pronounce it. Apodidomi and mistos. You're impressed now, I know a Greek word. Okay. There's two main Greek words.
Yeah,
they both mean to work for something. It's a hiring. It's something you do and you're given something for it. Now in the New Testament, we like it in English, especially in Protestant circles, because it's positive in English. I get a reward. What about when your mom says when you're little, I'm gonna reward you really good, young man? That's really has to do with the same thing. You know, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith who did me much harm, God's going to reward him for his evil deeds. Same word. Reward is both positive and negative. The word recompense kind of says it both. And people, Christians don't like that. They don't like to think that I'm going to have any kind of discipline. Well, we're going to have discipline as reward starts in this age and goes to the next age. So does our disciplining from the Lord. Hebrews 12 is one of these little verses in here. It says that the Father disciplines us so that we would share his holiness. He spanks us so that we'd be better kids. and that it would we would yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 is a pretty sobering verse. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30. And people kind of have a misunderstanding of it. You know, the Lord's table is given to us and we're commanded to do it. Why? To remember the Lord. And we're not to neglect doing that. Do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. We're commanded. It's an ordinance. We are to do that, to remember the Lord. And it's also a precious experience. Yeah. But you know, there's a sobering word that says you can drink in this cup and take this bread unworthily. Yeah. So people start, when I was a Pentecostal, we used to just get on our knees and just start raking ourselves over the coals and finding all these sins we're involved in. Well, there's nothing wrong with confession of sin and digging through your life and taking the blood before taking the Lord's Supper. I highly recommend it. But really, the sin he's talking about there of unworthy is really missing his whole point of 1 Corinthians 10 through 14. And that is that you being many are one bread, one body. You know, the blood is unique to the Lord, but the body, we share in that symbolism. It's his broken body, but it's we being members. We are one. We are many members being one bread, one body. And when you drink damnation to yourself or judgment to yourself, you're not discerning the Lord's body. And he's talking about the corporate body of Christ most clearly there. He's saying, if you have aught against your brother and you're taking the Lord's Supper that's supposed to declare the Lord's death till he comes, you're demonstrating the oneness of the body of Christ and here you have aught against a brother. That's right. And many, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And he's talking about the sleep of death. So there's a discipline. I brought that up not to give a big heavy on the Lord's table, because we're going to take it tomorrow. And everybody needs to be under the blood and participate in this precious experience. But we need to not have aught against our brothers. And the point there was the Lord disciplines us in this life. Some are weak, some are sickly, and some sleep. Okay? And the Lord chastens us according to Hebrews 12. Amen. Well, God's main judgment comes when he comes. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, don't judge anything until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of men's hearts. And every man will have his praise from God. That's 1 Corinthians 4:5. Well, we read the next one, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear. I've heard preachers dance around this verse, and it just... It amazes me how men that go to Bible school, and I'm being negative, can dance around this verse. He's not talking to unbelievers. You don't have an escape from this verse, brothers and sisters. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, each one be recompensed for the deeds done in his body according to what he has done, good or bad. Good or bad, okay? So it's a sober thing. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about our building, what we build with. We build with eternal things, gold, the deity, the divinity of the Lord, silver, the redemption, the costly stones, the transformed lives of the believers, perhaps alluding to, and the wood, hay, and stubble, man-made, burnable items. If we work on this foundation, if what we're building in our Christian life is of something perishable, then it'll be burned, and we will suffer loss. But we shall be saved, yet so as through fire. There's a fiery judgment awaiting the believer for not seeking this prize, not going for this goal, not seeking this kingdom. You know, some of the hardest verses in the Bible are Matthew 5. 5:29 and 30 says, Jesus says, don't fear the guy who can kill your body only. But fear him who, after he kills you, can throw you into Gehenna. I've seen Gehenna. It's a valley outside of Jerusalem. It's where they used to dump criminals and burn them and keep a fire going there because the stench was so bad. It's alluding to a fiery judgment. And brothers and sisters, he's not talking to non-Christians here. Don't fear the guys that can only hurt your body. Fear him who, after he kills you, can throw you into Gehenna. Very tough word. You know, some of those hard words of Jesus... If your right eye offend you, pluck it out. Because it's better for you to go in with one eye into life. He's talking about this reward of eternal life that Tom talked about yesterday. Than to go into Gehenna. And to go into Gehenna without an eye plucked out. Or amputate your hand. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. Very hard words. Kind of, I don't think we should walk around plucking our eyes out and cutting our hands off. I think the point is, yeah, we don't have to do, I don't think Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, but making it very a sober word. That if it would come to that, it would be better. Amen. The last verse I alluded to kind of ties in, that James 2:13 ties into that parable of the merciless slave. It says, judgment will be merciless or without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, one thing that's important in our Christian life, we have a lot of requirements here for the kingdom. We want to enter, right? We want to press it. We want to fight the good fight, finish the course, walk in the deeds that God wants us to walk in. We endure. I didn't allude to the righteousness surpassing the scribes and the Pharisees, but that also includes. The scribes were the eggheads. They were the translators of the Bible. Our righteousness has to be more than mere head knowledge. The Pharisees were the ones, it says, the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of it, because that's stage acting. They were the fakers. So our righteousness has to be more than outward show and head knowledge. We need to build on the foundation. We're going to be recompensed for our deeds. We have entrance possible or entrance denied. And certainly if we participate in these gross sins of unrighteous, fornicating, adultering, homosexuality, brothers and sisters, you will not inherit the kingdom. I only picked one verse of three major sections of the New Testament that I could have picked up there. But you know, the Lord cuts us a little bit of slack. There is the old definition of grace. You know, we have to be hard on ourselves. You know, we have to be sober before the Lord and be hard on ourselves. But to others, we have to be merciful. Right? What does James say? Judgment is without mercy to him who shows no mercy. How can God, you know, cut us slack at the judgment seat? He says you're going to do it. If you do this, you're going to get this. And you do this, you're going to get that. Well, what about if I've shown mercy? You know, it's funny. God can righteously show us mercy if we have shown mercy. You know, we have this concept of righteousness sometimes that's too reformed. Bad word. You know, Joseph with Mary, he thought she had an illegitimate, before the angel came to him, he thought she was pregnant. He thought she had an affair. But he still didn't want to throw the book at her. He wanted to put her away, divorce her secretly. He wanted to do the right thing. Righteousness is not always throwing the book at somebody. If we cut people slack and show mercy, the Lord can righteously show us mercy at the judgment seat. Praise the Lord. Sum up. God is a giver. He gifts us the whole way through. And even though the free gift is eternal life, we need God the whole way through because He's the I Am. The reward that we're pressing toward, brothers and sisters, is entrance in and reigning in that kingdom. There are degrees of reward. And brothers and sisters, there's recompense that we can have now, and there's recompense for us in the negative that can extend into the next stage. Sobering word. But I don't know. To me, it's the greatest motivator that's ever touched my life. You know, I'll close with this. We shared last night, Mike and them. There's two motivations for our Christian life. You know, the love of Christ constrains us. That means hugs us. God moves us around by just hugging us. You know, Kent used to do that when he was little. I'd get ready to spank him or punish him because he was being mischievous, and he grabbed my leg, and I can't punish the kid yet. But he was constraining me by his hugging, you know. But the love of God does that for us. It motivates us. But brothers and sisters, this is a sobering word, that even though we're motivated by love, we are motivated by this goal. And this goal is serious. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's written to Christians, my brothers and sisters. But it's not all somber, because Christ gives us the goal. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to grant to you the kingdom. Hallelujah. You know, he that comes to God must believe that he is. Hallelujah. He is. I am. You are, Lord. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Amen. Let's have some sharing.
Did you define reward?
Basically, wages... Payback is the best. I never consulted with Tom, but that's my actual definition. Payback is probably the best definition for it. The root is hireling. You do something, you get paid for that. Yeah, that's probably the best, Tom, in my opinion.
One thing I would add to your definition of that future kingdom. There is a kingdom now. Think about the future kingdom.
That's right.
Mentioned 150 times.
Right? That's right.
When Christ reigns the earth, I say, for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. We're not talking about eternity. Please. Now, anybody that wasn't here last night might be confused.
That's right.
We're not working to be with God in eternity. That is the gift of God apart from works.
Thank you.
We will all
Thank you.
Be in eternity because of what Christ did on the cross.
That's
not
right.
Not because of anything I did before I was a Christian, but I became a Christian or after I was a Christian. That's His work. Praise the Lord. It is
Hallelujah.
Amen. But the reward, the recompense, has to do with what I do after I'm a Christian. I to receive Christ, then I'm in the race. I'm running the Christian race.
That's right.
My reward is how do I run my Christian race in my life as long as I'm alive on this earth.
Amen.
Right?
That's right.
Payback.
That's right.
Second thing, some of us may be sitting here thinking, wow, I did a lot of stuff since I became a Christian. I'm going to get paid back. Well, we've got to pay all the verses, right? If we confess our sins.
Amen.
God is faithful and just to release us, to forgive us.
That's right.
Okay. So that means if we have sincere confession, we're admitting, we're agreeing, God, that was wrong, we judge it, and we're rising up to go on again. Yeah. Don't worry about that.
Amen.
God's not going to put a big thing on us, the judgment seat.
Should I keep that on?
About that, okay? The other thing is you can always start to think about the Christian life. Maybe up to today we haven't done in such a way as to win, right? Paul says, I run in such a way as to win. That means he's going for the prize. If I run in such a way, I'm in a race now with the 5K here. No! We're running all out. Maybe up to now, we're not running all out. We've been spurting and stopping and spurting. Well, today you can start afresh. We can still win the prize, even if you've been leisurely in your life today. If you want to start today to really run, Lord, I want to leave everything and follow you. We can still get the prize of the kingdom. There's still time left. God always grants a fresh start. So we need to run in such a way as to win. That's what our brothers encourage us. Run in such a way as to win.
Tom.
The scriptures, there's a number of times where these two truths are presented side by side, and to neglect one, I think the Catholic Church neglects the good side and just goes, it's all about your deeds, and you have to come and you got to do this and do that, and they fall into error in that respect. But I think the Protestants on the other side, they neglect all the verses that talk about the recompense for the sake of the grace verses, and they're so often right next to each other. That's that example you gave of your dad with your kids, you know, he's got the grace, but okay, guys, here's your grace. Now let's get up and work. You know? And I think the one in Hebrews was the best. Without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him, for he who comes to Him must believe that He is. What is it to get saved? It's to receive Christ by faith. You must believe that He is. And the very next breath out of the writer's mouth. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek after Him. To neglect either of those sides is to fall into error. One, we have absolutely nothing to do with the fact that we received Christ. We were a sinner, and He saved us by grace. As soon as that takes place, let's get up and work. Because you will be recompensed according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil.
Can I share a thought? I like the verse you shared about the yoke. If I yoke upon you, learn of me, so I make you learn how to